The passage I'd like to draw your attention to this morning is found in Matthew's Gospel, the 19th chapter, and we'll read from verses 16 to 26. Matthew chapter 19, beginning at the 16th verse and reading to verse 26. This is the word of God. Now behold, one came to him and said, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Amen. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Well, we have just read together one of the best known stories of the Bible. It's contained in all three of the so-called synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's an interview that Jesus had with a would-be disciple. Mark tells us that he was rich. Matthew here adds that he was young. And Luke adds that he was a ruler. That's why he is traditionally known as the rich young ruler. And in the course of this interview with this man, Jesus says some things that are profoundly unsettling to the disciples, and perhaps they should make us feel uncomfortable as well. At the end of the story, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record the same startled reaction. Look at what happens in verse 25. When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" Who then can be saved? It's a question about salvation. Salvation is one of those words we Christians tend to spice up our vocabulary with. We throw it out there, and maybe we don't think precisely about the meaning of that word. We say that so-and-so got saved. What do we mean? Well, the text that we've just read helpfully defines what salvation is in different ways. For example, in verse 16, salvation means having eternal life. Or in verse 17, entering into life. In other words, to be saved means to be saved to something and to be saved from something. Saved to eternal life. and therefore safe from eternal death. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Then further down in verse 21, salvation means being perfect. Perfect, that is to say, mature, complete, sinless, righteous, upright in God's eyes. And in verse 23, salvation means entering into the kingdom of heaven. Or in verse 24, entering into the kingdom of God. That phrase that we've come across so many times in Matthew's gospel, you will remember, means submitting to the kingly rule of heaven. That is to say, submitting to Christ as God's king. So this then, according to our text, is what salvation is. What it is to be saved. It is to have passed from spiritual death to spiritual life. It is to be reckoned sinless, perfect in God's eyes. It is to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, bowing to his kingship in every area of your life. So who then can be saved? This morning we want to look at this familiar story through the lens of this question that the disciples asked. And as we do so, I'd like you to think that this really, when you think about it, is the single most important question that this life affords. We're not asking it this morning in an academic way. I want to ask it in a personal way. Make this your own question this morning and ask it with great urgency. Include yourself in the who and ask, can I be saved? Four answers then to the disciples' question, who then can be saved? Answer number one, not all those who show a passing interest in Jesus. Not all those who show a passing interest in Jesus. I would invite your attention to verses 16 and the first part of verse 17. We read, now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? So he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. Now here we have what in today's evangelical world would be called a seeker. That is to say, someone who seems to be expressing a genuine interest in Jesus Christ. But as we're about to see, however welcome it is to have someone in this position, the seeking of salvation itself does not merit salvation. And this man will in the end go away sorrowful. He will fail to obtain the eternal life that he sought. His interest in Christ is commendable. There's no question here of his sincerity. He's not like the other religious leaders we've encountered trying to trip Jesus up. Here we have a man who seems to have real and genuine concerns about his soul. James Montgomery Boyce comments here, in this kind of encounter, most of today's evangelicals would give the inquirer a 3 or 4 step presentation of the gospel, ask him to make a personal commitment to Jesus Christ, and send him away with the assurance of salvation. Jesus did nothing of the sort. End quote. So what did Jesus do? What did Jesus do? Jesus answered the man's question in such a way to show what was really in this man's heart. Rich Young Ruler says, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And Jesus replies, perhaps rather oddly to our minds, no one is good but God. You'll notice perhaps in your translation, there's a translation that's used here. Different English translations have slightly different words. Whichever version you have this morning, they all really say the same thing. This hopeful young inquirer has chosen a great topic for discussion, good works and salvation. But I want you to see at the beginning here that before he can get any further, Jesus is defining the terms of the conversation. In so doing, he exposes a fatal assumption behind this man's question, namely that a person can be good enough to stand before an all-holy God clothed in his own goodness. And so in his kindness, Jesus immediately disabuses him of that false assumption by declaring that God alone is the measure of good. And I think we can say really immediately by way of application, as we evangelize our neighbors, surely this is the kind of person we seek and pray to encounter, perhaps in the workplace, maybe in our neighborhood, visitors at church, or as we do our neighborhood visitation from time to time. I trust you'd be glad to encounter someone like this. Maybe it would make a change from the opposition that you often hear. But Jesus cautions us in our eagerness not to make hasty assumptions about their spiritual state. Not all who show a passing interest in Christ will be saved, because behind the hopeful desire to save souls, they may be oblivious to fatal assumptions that will damn their soul. There are many very religious people, and they're on a quest for salvation, but they want it on their own terms. So here the rich young ruler asks, what good thing shall I do? And Jesus says, I'll define that term, thank you very much. God alone is good. He alone defines and is the definition of what is good and what is good enough to be saved. My friends, you will help your unbelieving friends most if you follow Jesus' example and offer a biblical definition of the terms you're using in your conversation. When you do that, you will be in a position to tell them the real nature of God and of sin and of their own souls and of their truly perilous predicament. And that, of course, is where Jesus takes this man next. Maybe there's someone here this morning that's like this man that Jesus encountered. You're interested in Jesus. His words and his life intrigue you, perhaps. Maybe you've heard about him all your life. Boys and girls here, you know who Jesus is. You've heard about him, family worship, Sabbath school, at church. You see in him someone that can help you to eternal life. That interest in Jesus is good, my friend. It's a good thing, but I must tell you that it is not in itself enough to save you. You must let Jesus himself correct your assumptions about what is good, who God is, who you are, and what is actually necessary to be saved. You see, if you come to Jesus and call him good teacher, you need to be willing to be a good student. And listen to what he has to say to you. Who then can be saved? Answer one, not all those who show a passing interest in Jesus. Answer two, who then can be saved? Not all those who live decent lives. Not all those who live decent lives. Look at the second half of verse 17 and following. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. He said to him, which ones? Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? Here's a man who we would say is a decent, good-living kind of guy. He's not one of these people that goes out partying on weekends and wakes up drunk in the gutter. He's not known for gross immorality in any way. He's quite spiritually minded. He's living his life by the Ten Commandments. He goes to church. He loves his neighbor. He's respected in the community. He's honest in his business. He's faithful in his marriage. He's the kind of nice, decent, honest person any of us would love to have as our neighbor. But for all this, he was not saved. He was not saved. Yes, there's much that is attractive in this person. But Jesus sees beneath the surface. Jesus performs that painful but necessary office of a spiritual surgeon, and he exposes this decent man's true predicament. Consider first under this heading Jesus' counsel to him. He says in verse 17, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Keep the commandments. And you might object and say, well, hang on a minute. Isn't Jesus sending him to the wrong place? Why is Jesus giving him law and not gospel? Isn't the right answer to this question the one that Paul gave to the Philippian jailer? Similar question, Acts 16. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, said Paul. Well, the answer is that this is no penitent Gentile like the Philippian jailer, broken in his sin and sense of hopelessness. This is a nice but self-righteous Jew who needs to be disabused of his dependence on the law before he will ever renounce his own righteousness and believe exclusively on Jesus for salvation. The Scottish Covenanter David Dixon says there is no better way to humble a proud Pharisee than to teach him soundly the mind of the law. The fact that this is the lesson the good teacher needs to give him is proved by the next question the rich young ruler asks. He says, which ones? Which ones? In other words, what is the quantity of obedience that I need to possess to get in? You see, the assumption behind it is as long as my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, or perhaps at least as long as I've kept the big ones that Jesus is going to tell me here, I should be able to earn eternal life. But my friends, once we begin down this line of inquiry, asking these quantitative questions like, which ones, we have betrayed at that moment what is truly in our hearts, an arrogant assumption that eternal life can be earned by obedience to specific requirements, living a decent life, not killing anybody, being faithful to my wife, giving to charity, reciting the sinner's prayer, going to church, and the list could go on. Jesus is wise to approach this man where he's at. There must be a law work in this man's heart before there can be a gospel work. And so Jesus lays it on thick, doesn't he? If you want to enter life, keep the commandments. And he goes on, he lists them, doesn't he? In all their holy rigor, rattling them off one after another, the second table of the law summarized in love your neighbor as yourself. This is Jesus' counsel. But then notice next the rich young ruler's credulity. Verse 20, the young man said to him, all these things I have kept since my youth. What do I still lack? Thinks rather well of himself, doesn't he? All these things I have kept since my youth. Like so many in our world and in churches today, he considers himself a decent person. That should be enough. That should be enough. What do I still lack, he says? For one thing, he lacks a correct understanding of the law. Like the Pharisees, he assumes the law is merely found in the external acts of obedience and not the inclination and attitudes of the heart. What do I still lack, he says? Well, for another thing, he lacks a correct understanding of himself. He considers himself a good person. All these things I have kept. But again, who decides? Who decides what's good enough? Who decides the quantity of good works and the quality of those good works that would merit heaven? And the answer is only God is the measure of good. And by his standard, according to Romans 3, there is no one righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. There is none who does good. No, not one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's the reality, friends. There's the reality. To say, God will let me into heaven, I'm a good person, is not simply to exalt yourself and your own righteousness. It is to bring the holy God down to the level of your own standards. Imagine an Olympic athlete competing in the high jump, and the judge has set the bar at the appointed height, and the world champion goes first, and he runs and he glides over the bar. He sets a new world record that is quite simply unbeatable. The bar is now set impossibly high for our athlete to attain. And so before he jumps, when he thinks no one is looking, he goes up and he actually has the gall to lower the bar by several feet. And then he runs, and of course he clears the bar. And then he has the gall to do victory laps. Look at me, look what I did. He expects a medal. Do you think the judge is going to accept him? Do you think the judge is going to commend him, give him a medal? Will a juvenile cheat who thought he could fool the judge be honored by that judge? Will he not rather be disqualified? I mean, yes, he cleared the bar, but it was a bar of his own making. It was a standard that he thought he could attain. The only problem is, it wasn't the standard he was being tested against. And friends, man lowers the bar of God's holiness to a level that he thinks he can attain, and that therefore God should be satisfied with. God will never, ever lower the bar. And that is because he himself is the standard. And Christ, the world's champion, he alone has cleared that bar. No one is good but one. That is God, Jesus says. He could no more change the standard than he could change his nature to be less good than he is eternally. And friend, the application to this is to us is this. The reality is that all of us in this room, are disqualified by nature. We enter this world disqualified. We stand as little children before the lofty bar of God's holy law, and we cannot attain it. Impossible. No hope of getting close. Is there anyone here this morning that will dare say with this man, all these things I have kept since I was a youth, what do I still lack? He thinks he's nearly there. He thinks he's almost accumulated enough points to make it. His cup of righteousness is half full, he thinks. But my friends, in reality, the cup of righteousness that he has is neither half full nor half empty. It is shattered in pieces on the floor, and so is yours, and so is mine. And so what we need, my friends, is what Paul says in Philippians 3:19, a righteousness which is from God and is by faith, not my own righteousness which is from the law. But you see, before this man will ever cry out to God for the righteousness that he will give, before he will ever seek that alien righteousness that God provides, he needs to see that all his own righteous acts are filthy rags in the sight of God. Who then can be saved? Not all those who show a passing interest in Jesus. not all those who live decent lives. Answer three, not those who love the world more than Jesus. Not those who love the world more than Jesus. We find this in verses 21 and following. Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Here we find an unsettling lesson for the rich young ruler. What Jesus is doing here, of course, is he's personally applying something he said earlier in the Sermon on the Mount. You remember in Matthew 6:19, he said this, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon. And mammon, you will remember, is a Hebrew word meaning wealth or personal property. See, the rich young ruler thought that he'd done pretty well with the 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th, and 9th commandments. But his filthy rags of self-righteousness are fully exposed now as Jesus confronts him with the 1st commandment and the 10th commandment, which address not the externals, but the bias and inclination of the heart. He had made an idol of his great possessions. He had other gods before me. He coveted and he valued them above the Lord. He was loyal to the one master, mammon, and so he chose to despise the other master, Christ. That's what's happening here. It's important to note in passing that the emphasis here is not upon the words, sell your goods, but is upon the words, come, follow me. We've seen that Jesus isn't He's showing that salvation is not obtained by obeying a list of commandments. So obviously, Jesus here isn't adding another commandment, a law of poverty. You don't get into heaven unless you become a monk or something like that. Obviously not. Rather, Jesus is making an individual application of chapter 18, verse 8. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. And so to sell his possessions would be to burn his idols, and it would be evidence of a changed heart. But that is something he did not have. Something he did not have. No one can serve two masters. In the battle of the masters, God and mammon, mammon has won. He loves the world more than Jesus. And so the law has done its work. It has exposed his sinful heart. He can't get eternal life on his own terms. So he takes his ball and goes home. It's an unsettling lesson for the rich young ruler, but it is also an unsettling lesson for you and me. See, compared with the rest of the world, almost everyone in this room has great possessions. I think we know that. The United States of America is the richest country in the world. All of us in this room are in the same pay bracket as this man, we might say. But having great possessions is not really the problem. The question is, are they in possession of you? That's the question. Have you given your heart to them? What treasured possessions do you have that you could simply not bear to part with? I'm sure we would all acknowledge here that you cannot take them to heaven with you. But does anyone here acknowledge that they might prove a hindrance to even going to heaven? That's the question. This is not a command for us all to become monks and take a vow of poverty, but to rather ask, what is the relative importance and priority of mammon in our lives? Let none of us here go away from Jesus sorrowful today because we have great possessions. It's an unsettling lesson for the rich young ruler and for you and me, but it's also an unsettling lesson for the disciples. Look at 23 and 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The rich young ruler has laughed. Jesus is now debriefing with the disciples. A solemn general lesson now follows this specific case study. And that lesson is namely this, that for those who, like this rich man, that is to say decent, well-off, nice people who show an interest in Christ, it's hard for them to enter the kingdom of heaven. In fact, Jesus says it's more than just hard. He says it's impossible in verse 26. It's like trying to squeeze a camel through the eye of a needle. It's absurd to even contemplate. And that is because by nature, we all of us here have hearts that love the world more than Jesus. It's the way we are born. You see, the human heart in its natural state will never submit to Christ's kingship. Indeed, that may be more true of the affluent who have more to lose if they follow Christ, but it's also true of all of us. Romans 8, 7. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Impossible is the word Jesus uses. And the disciples understood only too well that Jesus wasn't just talking about the wealthy. They don't say, "How then can rich people get saved?" They say, "Who then can be saved?" They get it, you see. Who can be saved? Can anyone be saved? They know their own hearts. And if someone as apparently upright as this rich young ruler doesn't stand a chance, where does that leave the rest of us? B.B. Warfield of Princeton comments on this passage. It was our Lord's task to carry home poignantly to the disciples the lesson he had already taught them in the incident of blessing the little children. That salvation in every case is nothing less than an authentic miracle of divine grace. Always and everywhere, in the strictest sense, impossible with man, but possible with God. Friends, Jesus' words are supposed to be shocking. Their shock value is great. He has unleashed the law upon us. And he has stripped us this morning of our self-righteous rags. And he's left us naked with nowhere to run. Who then can be saved? Not all those who show a passing interest in Jesus. Not all those who live decent lives. Not those who love the world more than Jesus, which is all of us by nature. So who then can be saved? Answer 4. Only those whom God graciously saves. Only those whom God graciously saves. And that brings us to 25 and 26. When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible." Jesus said that salvation is hard. and especially so for the rich. More than that, salvation, he says, is impossible. But by his grace, God makes the impossible possible. So then, who can be saved? Answer, not all those who show a passing interest in Jesus, but rather those who follow Jesus. Those who follow Jesus, many have a passing interest in him. Few have a saving interest in him. And this is something he bestows as a gift on all who follow him. Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount that he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, that is to say, to perfectly pay the penalty for its breach upon the cross and perfectly pay the due of its demands in his earthly life. And this, my friends, is where eternal life is to be found. It's not what good thing can I do that I may have eternal life. Rather, it's what good thing has he done that I may obtain eternal life. Who then can be saved? Answer, not all those who live decent lives, but rather those who renounce their own righteousness and trust instead in Christ's. The Puritan Edward Fisher says of the rich young ruler, he swelled in fleshly opinion that he could keep the law and be saved by it. Therefore, he is sent to the law to work himself weary and to see the need to come to Christ for rest. Tragically, he never did, so far as we know. But you might. You might. You've seen the law do a work of conviction. But the law cannot do a work of conversion. Only God can do that. This rich young ruler came, didn't really come to Jesus the Savior for salvation itself. When you think about it, he came instead to Jesus the Teacher for advice on how he might best obtain salvation by himself. To put it another way, he didn't come for help. He came for suggestions on self-help. And they're two very different things. He sought good advice. What he needed was good news. Good news. And that is precisely what Jesus offers you this morning. Titus 3:4 and following. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Who then can be saved? Answer, not those who love the world more than Jesus, but rather those who are taught by Jesus to love him more than the world. You see, the Christian is someone, man or woman, a boy or girl, who has a new heart, new tastes, new joys, new delights. His treasures in heaven render the treasures on earth that once bewitched him, breathtakingly overrated. His heart has been changed, you see. He can gladly part with all things, not as a means of salvation, but as an evidence that he has a changed heart, that he has received salvation by grace. So then, we've considered this morning the disciples' question, who then can be saved? And it is not an academic question. Can you be saved? Can you be saved? Yes, you can. Yes, hallelujah, you can be saved. A way is open and available today. Jesus says, with men, this, that is salvation, is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. You must come to Jesus by faith on his terms, not your own terms. And you must first let the law do its work. Renounce not only your sin, but your own good works. And then let me counsel you to do this. Reword the rich young ruler's script. Come to God and say, Jesus, all these commandments I have broken since my youth. What is there that I do not lack? And then the gospel will do its work. Having shed the rags of your own righteousness, you will find that there's a robe of Christ's righteousness awaiting you. He stands by, ready to give it to you. It's free. And you will be made a new creature. And you will renounce the old master mammon and submit to the new master Christ. And you will follow him. As the Apostle John says, this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, as we come to you in prayer, we confess, O Lord, that the law of God is holy, it is righteous, it is perfect, and it is utterly beyond our reach. We confess, O Lord, that all of our righteous acts, the best things we have done in our lives, are filthy rags. They cannot hold a candle to the glory of God in all of his holiness and majesty. You dwell in inapproachable light. Who do we think we are that would say all these things we have done and think that we could somehow sneak into your presence and behold your holy gaze? We acknowledge, Heavenly Father, that we cannot stand before you in our own righteousness, so give us the righteousness of your dear Son. We thank you, O Lord, that he did not come to abolish this law, but to fulfill it. That, Lord, he has perfectly cleared the bar. And, Lord, that his medals are given to us. We acknowledge it is all of grace. Who then can be saved? O Lord, we acknowledge it does not lie in us, but it lies in your gracious gift. We pray you may bestow that gift lavishly on any here this morning who are strangers to that grace. And, Lord, may those of us who have heard your call, come, follow me. Help us to set aside mammon for the worthless idol that it is. Help us, O Lord Jesus, to be followers indeed. Help us, O Lord, to store up treasures in heaven. And help us, O Lord God, to live with joy, knowing that we are no longer under law, but under grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.